We were speaking on the subject of what it takes to believe. Paul told the Philippian jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Plus nothing, minus nothing." And we noted there are seven places in the book of Acts that speak of the conditions that are involved in someone coming to believe. And we saw the first one on Tuesday in chapter 4, verse 4. So when they heard the word of God, they believed. And of course, we know that faith comes by how?
Hearing.
And hearing by the word of God. When you believe, you have to have something to believe. There must be knowledge involved in believing. There must be an object of faith. Believing is not just some magical act. In fact, today I think in some circles, faith is looked like an instrument that we can use to get God to do what we want, like a magic wand. No, faith is simply taking God at his word. There must be an object of faith. And so we spent the first session on Tuesday pointing how many times in the book of Acts it speaks of hearing. And Brother Scott mentioned this morning that while Lydia was hearing, what happened? God opened her heart, with the result that she attended to the things she believed, accepted the word of God, and was saved. And so men must hear. In fact, that's all they have to do is hear. But they have to hear with an ear that God's open to hear. And then we saw yesterday in chapter 9 that after Peter had raised a man from the dead, many of the people in the area of Joppa where that took place believed. In other words, that miracle prompted believing. And we looked at the fact that there must be a realization of the supernatural. And though we may not have all the kind of miraculous things that took place in the book of Acts, because we're dealing there with salvation history, and God does things in salvation history to introduce new revelation, and then, of course, there's the normative that follows. For instance, Sinai was a once-for-all event. God didn't continually come down on mountains and demonstrate power and smoke and put fire and all of that. He did it once to give the law, and then normative was to obey it. So we have in the New Testament a foundation being laid by the apostles and prophets, which gave us a completed New Testament, and now we have in that New Testament we find what's normal, what's normative for the Christian life. And so, but even then, God does act in a supernatural way to bring you to salvation, because salvation is a supernatural experience.
Amen.
The Lord Jesus Christ is a supernatural Savior. And so God, in some way or another, in a supernatural way, brings us all to faith. Now this morning, we're going to look at what really that supernatural element is. First of all, in chapter 11, notice in verse 21. Acts chapter 11, verse 20. "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord." So what was responsible for the believing? The hand of the Lord. The hand of the Lord was upon them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. So we sing the third thing that's involved is the reviving by the Spirit. The reviving by the Spirit, or the regenerating or revitalization of the Spirit. There must be the living power of the Holy Spirit which brings men to faith.
Amen.
And then we'll look also, as we're trying to get moving, at the resisting of Satan as well is the point after this. So stay awake to the first point, then you'll see the second point as well. We can't stay over the weekend, otherwise I take a session for every day. The hand of the Lord is upon them. The background of this, of course, in chapter 8, after Stephen was martyred, Saul then took the lead in a persecution against the church. At that time, where in chapter 2, the church had favor with the people, it seemed that attitude had changed by the time they get to chapter 6. And so we have the leadership and the people now turning against the church, and they are scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, which is where God said they're supposed to go witness anyway. And then in this chapter, we find that that many of those who were scattered, verse 19, "Now when they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution which arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, which would be Lebanon today, and Cyprus, and Antioch. And this is Antioch in Syria, which is the north of Israel, preaching the word to none but the Jews only. So they still got the idea that this was only for the Jews. And they preached to the Jews in these other areas, but they're beyond the homeland. They're launching out into Gentile territory. And some of them, verse 20, were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now he's said there's a switch here. It's a very important turn of events in the book of Acts. Not Jews only, but now Greek-speaking Gentiles. Now, what prompted this? It may be the news of what happened back in chapter 10 with Cornelius and Peter opening the doors of the Gentiles. Maybe direct revelation of the Lord. Or maybe some just remembered what the Lord Jesus said, that they'd preach to the uttermost part of the earth. But they would still think that would only be the Jews in the dispersion. But God had you and I in mind. Most of us Gentiles here. Well, thank God for Cornelius' household and what happened in that chapter. Thank God that the gospel has gone up to us. No difference. That's the key word of this age. No difference. Peter said, putting no difference, justifying, saving them by faith, cleansing their heart by faith, just as he did us, Jews. And so now there's a new center of missionary activity. Antioch becomes a new central focus point. Jerusalem in the first part. Now Antioch in Syria is where the Gentile mission moves out. In chapter 13, the Holy Spirit says separate Barnabas and Saul, and we have the three missionary journeys of Paul as the gospel goes out. So Antioch becomes a new missionary center. But the point here is that God's hand was upon it, testifying to the fact that this was his will. And men came to believe because of the hand of the Lord. Now you see two results here, not only believing, but they turned to the Lord. You see them both in verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was upon them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. So we see another facet here. Back in chapter 9, we see that in Peter's action, look at verse 35 of chapter 9, and all that dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. And then verse 42, and it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. So here we see two results of Peter's ministry. They turned to the Lord, they believed in the Lord. But they're both the same thing. Two aspects of the same thing. You see, salvation is a conversion. We have here the doctrine of conversion. And what is conversion? It's turning around. Now, if I'm going this direction, and if I want to go that direction, I have to turn around, right? That makes sense? All right. I turn from that direction, but what also do I do? I turn to this direction. Can I turn from without turning to? No. Which comes first, turning from or turning to? Which spoke of the wheel turns first?
Right.
So that's right. So if there's going to be a true turning to God in faith, there has to be a turning from in repentance. And so the two parts, two sides of the coin of conversion is repentance and faith. And no one believes without repenting, and no one repents truly without believing. They turned and believed. So this is the act of conversion. Now, nowadays, biblical conversion is really not being preached, is it? We have just some even deny it, the doctrine. And most don't deny the doctrine, just don't preach it. Repent. What did Jesus say? The first thing in the book of Mark, 15 verses, he's hitting the ground running and preaching and saying, repent and believe the gospel. When Paul met the Ephesian elders in chapter 20, he said he preached repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And which comes first? Well, there it's repent and believe, but it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 9, it said that the Thessalonians turned to God from idols. So faith was put first there. So it makes no difference. You put faith first and repentance second, or second, repentance first and faith second. It's all the same turning. They asked Jesus about what authority he had to do what he was doing. He said, well, I'll ask you a question first. Put them on the spot. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? And he said, well, now let's see about that. If we say it's from men, the people get out on our back. If we say it was from God, he'll say, why didn't you obey him? So he said, well, time and space forbid us to go into that. He said, all right, if you won't answer my question, I won't answer yours. See, if you don't obey the light God gives you, why should God give you any more? But he said that the publicans and the harlots and so on got in before these Pharisees. He said, because they repented not that they might believe. That's what it says in Matthew 20. They repented not that they might believe. The reason why they couldn't believe is because they didn't repent. You see, when God saves us, first, he crosses us at our point of rebellion. It may be different from you and someone else. The woman at the well, it was her immorality and her false religion. The rich young ruler was his money, his bank account. Whatever it may be, he'll cross you at your point of rebellion. And if you're not willing to turn from that particular sin that God's pointing out that nails you as a sinner, then you're not going to have faith in to be saved. Repentance and faith. One complete turnaround. Conversion is a radical change. If we change this building here into a factory of some kind, we'd have to radically change it, wouldn't we? Take all the pews out. You just had all that trouble to put them in here, right? But there'd be some changes. Things had to go out and other things had to come in. Conversion is a radical change. And that's what takes place in salvation. And there's another two sides of a coin. One is regeneration, the new birth, and the other is conversion. Which comes first? Logically, regeneration. Lazarus had to be made alive before he could come, right? Because he was dead. And so logically, regeneration takes place, and then conversion is a fruit of it. But they all take place instantaneously. There's no such thing as a regenerate unconverted, a regenerate unbeliever, or a believing unregenerate. It takes place instantaneously. Can't have one without the other. Now notice here, the hand of the Lord was upon them. What does that refer to? Well, what's called an anthropomorphism. In other words, it's taking a human expression to describe God. God doesn't have any hands. He's a spirit, right? Doesn't have any feet. It talks about his footstool, talks about his ear, his eye. But God doesn't have a literal eye or an ear. But we do. And so when he talks about hands and ears, we can identify with that. Now, what's the hand for? The hand's for to do things, isn't it? To work, to accomplish something. The hand of the Lord, then, is the power of God. Now, Isaiah 53 says, To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? It's talking about the unbelief in their Messiah. So the Lord Jesus Christ is God's arm. And if he is the arm of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord is the Holy Spirit. Now, just to show how that works, look at chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Here's the first persecution against the church. The powers that be passed a law. No more preaching in the name of Jesus. And so what did the church do? Did they gather a political action committee and go and picket the Sanhedrin? No, they did something strange. They went to the church and prayed. And they prayed with one accord. And notice their prayer request. Let's see, down here in verse, they start by pointing that they believed in a God who is in control of all things. And here's their prayer request in verse 30. Verse 29, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Now, what were they commanded not to do? Not to preach, not to speak. And what did they ask God for? Courage to speak. Notice they weren't even asking for the Holy Spirit. They're asking for courage to be obedient to God's command. Jesus said, preach. Sanhedrin said, don't preach. We got to preach because that's what Jesus commanded. Give us the courage to do it. And so they said, with all boldness, may preach thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done in the name of thy holy child Jesus. So they were asking for the hand of God to come and demonstrate his power. Now notice the answer to that prayer, verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with what?
Boldness.
So God answered their prayer. How did he do it? By filling them with the Holy Spirit. And then it says that with great power gave the apostles witness according to of the resurrection in 33. With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Would you like to just have great power and great grace? All right, they asked for God's hand to move, and what did God do? He filled them with the Holy Spirit. Amen? So what is the hand of God? The working of the Holy Spirit. And men are not going to believe without the power of the Holy Spirit upon the gospel preaching. There's the basic supernatural element in it. You can see this in the ministry of Paul, friends. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The Corinthians were getting into human wisdom and parting from the wisdom of the gospel in the first chapter. They had a little conflict with Paul. They had gone past that little milk diet of the cross. Now they were getting into Greek philosophy. And Paul just pointed out to them now that the wisdom of God is wiser than the wisdom of men, that what men call foolish is what God saves people by. Amen? The foolishness of the gospel. Then he said, look at your church membership. How many wise guys do you have in the church? How many PhDs? All of you, a bunch of, he's called those who are nothings and nobodies. Then he points out how he preached when he came there. Look at chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not in excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring on you the wisdom and testimony of God. I didn't come like some traveling philosopher with all the accoutrements of Greek rhetoric to be able to sway an audience. By the way, they are the modern-day politicians. You see, when you have an audience, that's what you've got. You can't change that. If you want to sway them, then you have to do something about convincing them, so you change, maybe suit your message to them. That's what the sophist did. It's sophistic rhetoric. Change the message to suit the crowd. But Paul said now, the message is non-negotiable.
Amen.
Can't change that.
Amen.
So I'll trust God to change the congregation. What does our modern evangelism do? Change the message to suit the crowd. You'll run people off if you talk about repentance and sin, so what do you do? You talk about feel good and meet your felt needs and all of this business we have today in our modern easy believism gospel. But here Paul said, I didn't come that way. I didn't come using sophistic rhetoric. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. So the message was non-negotiable. Christ and him crucified, the person and work of Jesus Christ. And when I came with, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. What's the matter, Paul? You having a psychological problem? What did Paul be? What was he afraid of? Well, he surely couldn't have been afraid of the persecution. He'd been in every jail, you know, since he left left Antioch. He didn't ask what kind of motel they had in the city. They had what kind of jail they had. If he was afraid of man, he'd have quit years ago. Who was Paul afraid of? Paul. He's afraid of himself. He prayed of getting himself involved in the message, of preaching Paul. Came in the fear of God, as our brother preached last hour. And so he came with fear and much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. What did he want? He wanted the hand of God on the preaching. The word demonstration there is a Greek word that was used even in in debates. If you have an argument that was convincing, that could not be gainsaid, or the argument in the court that would prove your case. And so he said, I came with the power to demonstrate and to convince, not by Paul, but by the Spirit. In other words, he wanting a powerful demonstration of the Spirit, a powerful proof of the Spirit to apply. I don't have to convince people. I am supposed to preach the truth. But the Spirit of God does the convincing. As Spurgeon said, he comes with arguments that cannot be answered. Convincing arguments to convince the heart. In Thessalonians, he talks about he received the word. In fact, we'll just look at that next. But notice, why did Paul want this? Why was he so important that his message come with the power of the Holy Spirit? He said, verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I want you to look in the mirror and say, now, something's happened to me. And what happened to me, man didn't do that. God's power made me what I am. If you can't say that, then you haven't got the salvation that the Bible talks about. Amen? Only Jesus could do what I see in that mirror. All right, 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 1. Paul is speaking about his ministry in Thessalonica, up in northern Greece. And he says in verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. How did he know they were God's elect? Because, he said, for our gospel came not unto you in word only. It wasn't just word only preaching, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance or conviction, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. And so notice, Paul's preaching in Thessalonica was just like it was in Corinth. It came with the power of the Holy Spirit, so that they received it not as the word of men, but as the word of God. Look at chapter 2. Verse 13. For this cause we thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, notice the hearing there, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. But who made it effectual? The Holy Spirit. And notice the result of that ministry. He said in verse 6 of chapter 1, ye became followers of me and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost. In other words, the situation was not conducive to be for successful preaching. But in this affliction, in the opposition that they had. Remember, you read the book of Acts, how Paul and they tried to hunt him down, had to run out of time. Get out of town fast. But they received it with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples or types or examples of all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Macedonia is northern Greece, Achaia is southern Greece. So the whole of the land of Greece, they were a testimony of what a believer was. For from you sounded out, trumpeted out the word of the Lord unto all Macedonia and Achaia, but not only there, but also in every place your faith to God were to spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. So I don't have to go anywhere and say, you heard about the Thessalonians? Oh yeah, we heard about them. Thessalonica was on a road that went from Philippi all the way across to the Adriatic, and then it was routes south and south, and it was also a seaport. And they just trumpeted out the message everywhere. Well, how do you build a church like that? By the power of the Holy Spirit. By the hand of God. The hand of God is a symbol of revival. Look at the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 9. Israel had been in 70 years captivity. And they finally went back. You read the first parts of Ezra. A man named Zerubbabel led them back and built the temple. And then later on, you have where the book of Esther fits. And then you have another group led there by Ezra. In Ezra chapter 9, we have a great revival prayer. There's three great revival prayers: Daniel 9, Ezra 9, and Nehemiah 9. And he's praying to God after he got there. He found the thing was a mess, and so they had to get things right with God. And let me find Ezra. Put your Bible down. Somebody moves books in it. Okay. Ezra chapter 9. Notice in verses 8 and 9 in his revival prayer. See, they had mixed marriages and all kinds of things. They corrupted the whole situation there. And he's saying, now here, God, you've been so merciful to bring us here. And here we're messing up like we for with the same stuff that got us in the trouble in the first place. So in verse 8, now for a little space, grace has been showed unto from the Lord, unto our God, to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in this holy place, that our God might lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God had not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the king of Persia, to grant us a reviving, to set up the throne or the house of God, and so on. So he called what happened a little reviving. Now that word reviving is the noun form of the word that's translated revive. Wilt thou not revive us again? And revive thy work in the midst of the years. It's also translated quicken. Quicken us according to thy word. That's the word to live in a form called PL in the Hebrew. It intensifies things. So in the KAL, it's to live. In the PL, it means to quicken. Just like you take the word break, you put it in the PL, it means to smash. So it intensifies. And so we're talking now about a quickening, a reviving. And so he said, we're in the middle of a little revival here, so let's not mess this thing up. Now, he describes how God used him to bring this other group remnant back to the land. And notice how he describes it in, let me see here. Oh, my blindness. All right, chapter, what happened to it? All right, go back to chapter 7. Yeah. Chapter 7. Verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God had given. And the king granted him all his requests according to what? The hand of the Lord his God upon him. Then verse 9. Upon the first day of the first month began we to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came we to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. Then look at verse 28. Again, he speaks of the, and I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. Chapter 8, verse 18. And by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding, and so on. In other words, they had a need there of Levites to come, and so the hand of God brought them. Verse 22, again, you'll see the hand of the Lord. And then again in verse 31. And so when Ezra talks about this little reviving that they were having, it was the result of the hand of God. Hand of God. May it be our prayer again. Lord, stretch forth your hand. Stretch forth your hand. Revive thy work in the midst of the earth. Because you see in history that the gospel has been advanced by outpourings of the Holy Spirit, by awakenings or revivals. I mentioned Dave Edwin Orr the other day, and that opportunity I had to go to that Oxford meeting, and he lectured on the evangelical awakenings, and he also did it here at Maranatha, and he has it in his books. And that just opened up a whole new world to me, to know that God has spread the gospel by waves. The first awakening, and the second awakening spread it further, so there were revivals not at home, but also on the mission fields. Then another awakening, and it extends further and further and further and further. And men can't, and our nation has seen these awakenings. Brother John mentioned it. We talk about God bless America. Well, God bless America for giving us evangelical awakenings, revivals. And the secular history, of course, thinks of that as just religious fanaticism. But it transformed our country. The very warp and woof of our society was birthed out of revivals. And now we're in a plain time of declension. But between these revivals comes declension, but then God again pours his spirit out in his mercy. But there also comes a time, like in Josiah's day, that a revival didn't save a nation. But it did bring a remnant in before the judgment fell. Sometimes revivals prepare for persecution. So whatever the future is, whether God's going to save our country or not, we still need revival. Pray for God's hand to be upon us. And even in the case of an individual sinner, God's got to put his hand on it first, his power, and reach down and save. But the devil doesn't sit by and let all this happen without resistance. For with every revival, there's a counterfeit revival. And you'll notice in the book of Acts that with every movement of the gospel, there was a resistance from Satan from the very first. In fact, there's a counterattack in the beginning of each one. So that brings us now to our fourth point. Men believe as we deal with the resistance of Satan, resisting Satan. Look at chapter 13. This is the first missionary journey. By the way, check it out. You have the gospel in Jerusalem. 3,000 saved, up to 5,000, multitudes, God's blessing and mighty power. And the devil can't seem to stop that. So what does the devil do when he can't fight you? He joins you. So he started from the inside. And we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit. But who is the cause of that? Peter said, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? So Satan is operating on the inside, trying to disrupt the unity of the church. And, of course, the Holy Spirit put a nip that in the bud, didn't he? But there was that opposition. Now we have the first, that goes out to, it goes into Samaria. And what do we have in Samaria? Simon the sorcerer wanting to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit, the party of the gift. And so there's another subtle attack of the enemy. But now in the first missionary journey, you have the record of Paul and Barnabas on the island of Cyprus, and they go to speak to the deputy, the Roman official, the proconsul there of the island. And if you notice as he starts to witness, they end up going, let me just get it straight here. The deputy wants to hear the word of God. All right, verse 6. And when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. That's Aramaic for son of Joshua, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. So here's the governor of the country, the province, wants to hear the word of God. But what happens? But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. So here's a demon-possessed man seeking to turn the deputy away from the gospel. And then verse 9, then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, "O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou," literally, "child of the devil, thou enemy of all unrighteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold the hand of the Lord." So here's your hand of God again. "And thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord." Now, what was it that he believed? He believed the teaching. But what had to happen before he could believe the teaching? The interference of Satan had to be removed. Because there's a battle for souls here. Between the powers of darkness and the Spirit of God. And so in the first missionary journey, what does Paul face? A persistence from Satan. Go to the second journey. He's in the city of Philippi. And what happens? The demon-possessed girl starts following him around and saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God. They teach the way of salvation." We say, "Well, here, the devil's helping me preach the gospel. Let's cooperate. Let's have some ecumenical evangelism here." No, Paul was grieved after 3 days and cast the demon out.
Amen.
Of course, he got in trouble over it. It hit the pocketbooks of her owners, and they took him in, and he was beaten with rods and thrown in jail. But here we see the second journey where they had opposition. Third journey, he goes to Ephesus, and Ephesus is a hotbed of demonic power, a satanic stronghold. And there we find, for instance, this Jewish, must have been the line of the priesthood, his sons try to cast a demon out of a man, and And the guy licked the stuffings out of all of them, remember? He said, "I know who," he said, "in the name of Jesus that Paul preached, come out of him." And the demon says, "Well, I know who Paul is, and I know where Jesus is, but who are you?" And there were, so we see there's a conflict of power. And who did Paul write about, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we had the armor of God"? Ephesus, the Ephesian church. So each extension of the gospel was met with a counterattack from Satan. Now, when it comes to believing, each lost man has an insurmountable object to be believing. Brother Doom pointed out last night, first of all, he's dead. How much can a dead man see? He's blind, isn't he? Can't see anything. Ephesians 2 said, "We were dead in trespasses and sins." That means we were separated from God. And chapter 4, verse 16 said, "We were alienated from the life of God. Therefore, our minds were our understanding was darkened. Our hearts were hardened. And so we were dead because we cannot see because of our depravity, because we're sinners." On top of that, 2 Corinthians 4 says that the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. See, Satan doesn't care how religious you are. He doesn't care how moral you are. He's not just interested in getting you out in the deepest sin. He'll let you be a religious man on a pew and go to hell, as long as you don't believe the gospel. And so where is he going to concentrate his power? Blinding your mind to the salvation that comes through faith. And so we must consider that when we're going to preach to people. We say, "Well, they just don't seem to see because they're blind." Well, by the way, he also added that when you reject light, that also brings judicial blindness. So the sinner got three strikes on him. He's dead because he's blind because he's dead. He's blind because of Satan's blinding him. And he's blind because he's rejected the light. Now, that doesn't come by any simple soul-winning formula. Four things God wants you to know. Now, I'm not against it, giving the gospel out, but our little psychological tricks are not going to.
Right.
We can get people down on their knees and say prayers, and we can trick them into making professions, and we can sing so many verses of "Just As I Am" that they just have to come. But unless God takes those blinders off, and God, the Holy Spirit, quickens their minds and hearts, and shines the light of the gospel like creation, that light out of darkness, they're not going to be saved. But how do we confront that? Well, let's go look at the Well, first of all, we've got weapons in this warfare, don't we? Second Corinthians 10 said, our weapons of our warfare are mighty through God, pulling down strongholds. You talk about the walls of Jericho, and that's nothing to what kind of power we got. Where are the strongholds? In our mind, in the minds of men. Strongholds of false concepts of God, wicked imaginations, wicked reasonings. But we've got the power, the weapons that are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of these strongholds. In chapter 6 of Ephesians, let's look at that. Why does he give us this armor, and how do you use it? I mean, how do you use the armor of God? Breastplate of salvation and the sword of the Spirit and all of that. Where's the battle? Well, most Christians don't even care where the battle is. They're polishing their armor up on Sunday and then they stack it in the corner and bring it out next Sunday. Never use it. Where do you fight the battle? The battle is fought in the spiritual realm, isn't it? In the invisible world. What you see in the visible is the result of what's happened in the invisible. And this battle is fought through prayer. What's the song say? Each piece put on with prayer. Now, notice he has the armor of God. Verse 10, he said, Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. And he talks about putting on the whole armor of God. But then notice there's the breastplate, there's the helmet, the shield, sword. But they also had knee guards. Look at verse 13. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And Paul says, now if you pray, we need to pray for all one another, because we're all in the battle, aren't we? It's not just a single out combat. It's a united front. But he said, also include me in your prayer, verse 10, and pray for me. What you want? What's your prayer request, Paul? That utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly and make known the mystery of the gospel. Paul wanted the prayers of the saints in their armor against the enemy so he could preach the gospel with power. And that's what we need. Intercessory prayer. Prayer that would bind the enemy and set the captives free. Take that resistance away so that the Spirit of God, so that the Sergius Paulus can believe. Now let's turn as we close this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we need to be concerned, of course, about the spiritual warfare. Our children are faced with all kinds of New Age mysticism, old paganism rising up. Whenever the truth of the gospel, the light goes out, Satan brings in the occult that's waiting in the wings all the time. Paul talks about the doctrines of demons in our churches. We said we don't have people running around the church with bones in their noses and, you know, witch doctors. Well, we've got suits on and ties and they don't wear size anymore. They wear sports shirts and all. Sit on a bar stool and preach. But the point is that we've got mysticism out here, looking for feelings and experiences apart from the Word of God. All of this is the enemy coming in. You even got the beat in our music that calls for demons to come in foreign lands. And so we have all of this that we need to protect our families from. But also when we go out to witness, we realize that we have a warfare there. And Paul describes here how the servant of the Lord then should deal in this matter. All right, chapter 2, verse 24, 2 Timothy. And the servant of the Lord must not strive. So you never argue somebody into the gospel. You don't do it by striving. But be gentle unto all men, apt to teach. So we need to learn what we're talking about. Amen? And you say, well, I haven't got enough knowledge. Well, use what you got and make this a rule of thumb, never to be stumped by the same question twice. Right? So you blew it this time, but don't blow it next time. Apt to teach. Patient. Patient. They're not going to jump in and respond to the first time, ordinarily. So he must be gentle unto all men. Who is a good example of that? The Lord Jesus Christ. One time he said, look into my heart. Take a look and see what's in there. Is that meekness and lowliness of heart. Must not strive to be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. You say, well, they're opposing me. No, they're not opposing you or me. They're opposing themselves. If God peradventure, there's optative mood, the move of possibility, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. So what are you looking for? This one rejects, this one rejects. You're looking for that one that God's going to give repentance to. You're not going to convince them, but if you give the word, peradventure that God will grant them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth. And they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. So what happens when you win a soul to Christ? You delivered him from the snare of the devil. Delivered from the power of the enemy. So this is a battle for souls here. Now, this is a little interesting. There are many commentators who look at translate that verse a little bit different. That word taken captive is used in Luke chapter 5 when Jesus said, you shall catch men alive. Remember he's talking to his fishermen? You should make your fishers and then you'll catch men alive. Catch men. And the word means to catch them alive. Now when Satan captures you, he captures you for death. But when you catch a fish for Jesus, you don't take him and put him to death and eat him like a fish. You catch him alive, make him alive. So the only two times that word is found, one is in Luke where you'll take men alive, and here he says you'll capture them alive. And the word him here is the personal pronoun, by him, by the servant. In other words, a servant will capture him at the will, at his will. Now the word will, his there is a remote demonstrative pronoun. That. This is the near one, that's. And it's often used to point back to the furthest antecedent. And the furthest antecedent is the noun that the pronoun takes the place of. You know what a pronoun is? It's a word that takes the place of a noun. Right? You've got three antecedents here. You've got God, the servant, and Satan. The furthest one is God. So here's how it reads. When you give the message, God grants repentance, and then they recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. And these people then who are taken alive by the servant, by the soul winner, at the will of God. That one, pointing back to God. Now, both of these are true, but isn't that even a more glorious thought, that when you are laboring there, that's God's the one who accomplishes his will. God's the one who enables you to catch a fish, catch him alive, and deliver them out of the snare of the devil. We need to recognize that soul winning is a divine operation, supernatural operation. And he that's in us is greater than he's in the world. Amen. The God of this world may blind them, but we have a God who can cause the light to shine out of darkness. Yes. We have a God who can capture them at his will. I like that statement of Paul in Philippians 3. He said, I was apprehended. I was going on my way to Jerusalem to capture Christians and put an end to this thing of Jesus preaching and all of that. And I was apprehended. Just like a cop coming to you and saying, you're under arrest. And I'm going to take you captive. But thank God he takes us captive to to life and not to death.
Amen.
He captures us for liberty and not for bondage. What does it take to believe? Well, it takes the reviving of the Holy Spirit and it takes resisting of Satan. What's our responsibility? Well, they've got to hear, so we've got to give them the message. What is our responsibility? We have to trust God and pray for the hand of God upon the ministry. And we have to also trust preaching not only to God about men and for men, but against Satan, against the enemy, and realize that we're in a spiritual battle and we're not going to get it done with just little formulas and psychological tricks and gimmicks and music, emotional emphasis. That all may have its place, but the gospel has the power of God under the Spirit of God that brings men to Christ. Let's stand for prayer. Brother Doug, you pray for us.
Father God in heaven, we just love you so much, Lord. We just thank you for your hand upon these men preaching your word, Lord. What an amazing thing it is when you just reach out and just touch our hearts through the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for this day. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.